We've been considering the Christian mind and considering a few different texts and unpacking that. The past time we met, we considered the Christian mind and its concept of evil and how evil infects and permeates all areas of life. This morning I'd like to consider the Christian mind and its concept of authority. So the Christian mind in relation to authority. And one text that can serve as a springboard is Matthew 28, verse 18. The resurrected Christ came and spoke to his disciples and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So Matthew 28, I'm sorry, it's verse 18. All power. So Christ is claiming authority. It's not up for debate. It's not up for opinion. Rather, he's saying all power is given to me. And that can be difficult for us to embrace. What should the Christian mind's view be in relation to authority? We know often authority can be abused. We have a saying that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, which is true in some sense. I'm going to ask you a question here to get started and a show of hands. So the quote is, "No man can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother." No man can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. And we gave you four options as to who said that. The first would be Cyprian of Carthage. He lived in the 3rd century. Does that quote come from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church? Or was it said by John Calvin? Or was it all of the above? So, once again, the quote is, "No man can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother." How many think Cyprian of Carthage? Nobody. Okay. How about that comes from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church? A few people? How many people think John Calvin said that? A few? How many think all of the above? And there's some that don't want to answer. You sense a trap. Actually, it's all of the above. The quote was first attributed to Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century. It's quoted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And John Calvin also quotes it in his Institutes. But I think for most Christians today, maybe a quote like that makes us a bit uneasy, somehow viewing the church as our mother, or the church having authority, makes us a bit nervous, because we've seen how that's been abused in the past. But given the nature of Christian truth and the Christian church, they should command our wholehearted allegiance. But the secular mind cannot understand or appreciate this. Authority is something to be attacked, to be safeguarded against. And this, not to try to prove something, I think that's easily provable, but if we look in our culture today, there's a very low regard for authority generally, not even with regard to the church or the Bible or God, but just authority in general is frowned on. It's interesting, probably the one avenue that we confront authority every day is in view to the state, right? The government, whether it's the state of Michigan, the federal government. But how many of us really respect the state? How many of us have a high confidence in our government and its authority? On one hand, politicians continually contradict each other. Each of them claims authority. Well, if you listen to my opponent, it's going to be the end of the world. There'll be disaster. Those messages are played over and over again. But interestingly, it wasn't always like that. In 1965, They conducted a poll, and almost 80% of Americans said that they trusted their government. 80%. That's almost mind-boggling today. In 2011, any idea what that number is? That's definitely not 80%. It hovers around 20%. It was at an all-time low of 17 with the government bailout of the banking industry. It's crept up a little bit, but it's bounced around 20%. So just in 40 years, we can see how much of a distrust we have in our own government. And it's a bit ironic that in a democracy where supposedly the people have the power and the authority, that we have a lower view of the state than in some countries that are ruled by a tyrant or a despot. Now, then again, they may not dare to criticize their government because they pay for it with their life. So we're swimming in this culture, in this mindset of a distrust of authority, a distrust of the government. And the Christian mind steps into that and tries to establish God's authority. We just heard the text, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Christ is claiming all authority. And the other problem is that Christians also often have a low view of God's authority, of His Word, and of His church. And I would submit to you that part of the problem is that we can't reconcile someone who is loving or a being who is loving and yet has all authority. In our mind, we've drawn a line between those two concepts. When we see someone who is all-powerful, wrathful, that usually intimidates us or scares us. In our modern world, someone that has supreme authority over us, we usually cringe and recoil from that. We don't see it reconciled with love and mercy and compassion. So unfortunately, the response of a large segment of Christianity has been to either deny this, minimize it, or sweep it under the rug. Instead, we portray a God who is all-loving, He's all-merciful, and because He loves you so much, He'll die for you. He accepts you the way you are. He's not going to violate your free will. That's what we've reduced the love to, the love of God, and we've ignored His authority, His holiness, His right to command every aspect of who we are, of our lives. So because we're fearful of supreme authority, we try to tame it. We try to chip away at it. And we see, and this plays out not only with respect to God, or I should, in Christ, but also with respect to fatherhood. When we hear that word father, what springs to our mind? Is it love? Is it authority? It really should be both of those concepts. However, fatherhood is portrayed to us by our culture in something far different. It's either the authoritative father who's abusive, who's out of control, or it's the father who's spineless, who's bossed around by his wife or his children because they really hold the authority or the wisdom in the house. There's very few cultural media portrayals of a dad who's loving and holds authority. Dad is usually foolish and apt. He's tolerated by the kids, if at all. Or he's authoritative, he's yelling, he's out of control. It's interesting, they conducted a survey in 2002 and asked children. They showed them various images of fathers from television. They asked, what's your reaction when you see that? The kids across the board said dad was either silly or he was funny. He made them laugh. But there was nothing about being caring, helpful, or supportive, or holding any type of authority. So in the modern mind, in the secular mind, authority has been stripped of love, and love has been stripped of any authority. If you love me, you won't tell me what to do. You'll accept me for who I am. which really just shows our rebelliousness towards authority. We really don't like it. I have all authority. I'm going to tell me what to do, not anyone else. So authority becomes something to break free from, to unionize against, or something to view with suspicion. And this spills over into our concept of God and the church. But as Christians, we're called to something far different. Our mind is called to be dominated by a demand for submission and obedience to God, His Word, and His Church. The Christian faith is something that is to possess, it's to control, and it's to overpower us. It's not to come to us so we can remain proud and selfish and retain our own authority. That's to be cut off. And to the extent that our mind hasn't embraced this and accepted it, it's become secular or rebellious. Our mind is to be marked by thoughts that lead to personal inadequacy, to human dependence, to utter lowliness of mind, and a lostness, not a confidence in self and our own authority. And this should bring us to our knees and cause us to cry out to the Lord rather than looking to ourself. We see an example of this in Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 16, with the Laodicean church. If you'll turn there with me. So what was the problem with the church of Laodicea? Right, we know they had become lukewarm. But what had led to that lukewarmness? Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they're self-sufficient. They don't need God. They're their own authority. And related to this is not just of God and Christ, but also His church. Which I think, especially for evangelicals, for Protestants, the authority of the church makes us squirm a little. Even when I was preparing this study, I had to reconcile it in my own mind. The authority of the church, well, doesn't that sound a bit Roman Catholic? Can we do away with the Pope? What kind of authority does the church have? Well, the debate is always over, well, what is the church? If we look at our catechism, and I think we can safely say that the church is a place where there's pure preaching of the Word, there's discipline, and there's administration of the sacraments. And that more importantly, the church is also called the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, as opposed to the Pope or a human leader. So I've never seen this, and I'm sure you haven't either. You've never seen a head walking around without a body. It's ludicrous to think the two could exist without each other. If you have a head, you have to have a body. You don't have one without the other. But often it's easy to think of the church as, well, we've got four walls and a roof. We have a building. We've got some social programs, some services and preaching, and you also get a tax-deductible receipt at the end of the year if you give some money to it. That's a purely secular way of looking at the church. It has authority, it's the body of Christ, and it's been established by Him. And Christ, as it were, delegated His authority to the church, some of His authority. Well, going back to the earlier objection, well, didn't the Reformers do away with a lot of this? Didn't they establish the priesthood of all the believers? And can't Can't this be misused, right? We said earlier, power tends to corrupt. Well, isn't there room for spiritual abuse? Well, interestingly, the Reformers had a lot to say about the authority of the church. I was actually surprised. Just going through Calvin's Institutes, right, we often think, well, he was talking about faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. But he had two volumes. This is the second volume. This whole chunk of it, so about a quarter to a third of it, is just on, it's titled Means of Grace, the Holy Catholic Church, the authority of the church, the role of the church. He devoted an extraordinary amount of his writings to the church and its role. So let me just read this. I think it may be helpful just to hear about what the Reformers' view was on the role of the church. This is titled, The Visible Church as Mother of Believers. But because it is now our intention to discuss the visible church, let us learn even from the simple title, Mother, how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Matthew 22, verse 30. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation, as Isaiah and Joel testify. Ezekiel agrees with them when he declares that those whom God rejects from heavenly life will not be enrolled among God's people. On the other hand, those who turn to the cultivation of true godliness are said to inscribe their names among the citizens of Jerusalem. Then he goes on talking about her ministers. It says education through the church, its value and its obligation. But let us move on to set forth what pertains to this topic. Paul writes that Christ, that he might fill all things, appointed some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all reach the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to perfect manhood, to the measure of the full and mature age of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 13. We see how God, who could in a moment perfect His own, God could instantly make us perfect if He wanted to, but He doesn't. Why is that? Nevertheless, He desires His people to grow up into manhood solely under the education of the church. We see the way set for it. The preaching of the heavenly doctrine has been enjoined upon the pastors. We see that all are brought under the same regulation, that with a gentle and teachable spirit they may allow themselves to be governed by teachers appointed to this function. Isaiah had long before distinguished Christ's kingdom by this mark. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall never depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your children or your children's children. Isaiah 59, verse 21. From this it follows that all those who spurn the spiritual food divinely extended to them through the hand of the church deserve to perish in famine and hunger. God breathes faith into us only by the instrument of His gospel. As Paul points out, faith comes from hearing. Likewise, the power to save rests with God. But, as Paul again testifies, He displays and unfolds it in the preaching of His gospel. And he goes on from there. So, I think it's safe to say and there's debate even in the Reformed community among evangelicals, among Protestants about the role of the church, but it's even echoed in our catechism. If we look at this wasn't just something that was unique to Calvin. London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 26 of the church. All of these subheads really. So chapter 26, this is page 683 and 684 of the hymnal. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And sub 7, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order and worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So the church has power, it has authority, it's been delegated to it from Christ, its head. But that's really not reflected in our larger Christian culture. Another survey quote, they surveyed evangelicals who were between the ages of 18 and 29, so maybe we would call them 20-somethings. And they asked, do you strongly agree with the statement that it's more important to be the church rather than go to church? So I can be the church on my own. I don't necessarily have to go to an institution with four walls. 75% strongly agreed with that statement. That was recently. And we have to admit that there are cases, even within churches, where there may be a spiritual abuse, where authority has been separated from love, and where there aren't servant leaders. So I'm not advocating a lack of discernment or blind following, but rather we should have a love for the body of Christ. As Christian, the Christian mind is called to accept and obey Christ's authority and its manifestation on earth. Obviously, the role of authority has to be exercised in a context of trust, of integrity, and it should not be divided from, the two should not be divided. However, I think a simple look at our culture and even statements from within the church show that our problem is probably more with accepting of authority rather than being abused by it. Some thoughts of reflection. Does the word Father evoke from us both a love and a sense of authority? Do we as fathers mirror that to our children? Or are we always hammering on our authority? How often do I say to my children, well, do this or you're going to get a spanking? That's kind of a raw exercise of authority, right? If you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. It may be effective sometimes, but I think we're called to something higher. Should mirror both love and authority. Or as fathers, are we trying to be friends with our kids? We want to make them laugh. We want them to love us, but there's no sense of authority, no sense of respect there. We do a disservice in our families, and we're not adequately imaging or mirroring what we're called to do. And how do we relate to God? He's our Father. Do we relate to Him as someone that's both fully loving and fully authoritative, who's holy, who has wrath against sin, but also is merciful and compassionate? Or do we soon divide that in our mind? Do we turn to Him for what we need, or do we think that we're self-sufficient? Well, I don't really need to pray. I don't really need to do this. I have enough authority on my own. I can handle it. And do our minds fully embrace the authority of the Word of God and of His church? Or do some of the following statements fit us? You may recall I read some of these at our first session. Are we self-willed and stubborn? Do we have a hard time cooperating with others? And do we really prefer our own way and often insist on getting it? Are we independent and uncommitted? Do we often think, I don't really see why I need others. I can easily separate myself, and I don't really get much out of church meetings. I don't really need accountability. I don't ask others to hold me responsible or to follow through on my commitments. I don't really need accountability for my words and actions. And the main point, are our minds governed by an unsubmissiveness? I don't like being under the authority of another person. I don't see submission as a good and necessary provision from God for my life. I have a hard time supporting and serving those over me. I don't look up to people, and I like to be in charge. Other people may need leaders, but I don't. It is important that my voice is always heard. So is our mind governed by that sort of mindset and thinking? Lastly, under the authority, this is the charge of relevance. Often the secular mind says, well, the church needs to be relevant to our culture and our times. It needs to adapt itself to the present age. But if we really embrace and believe the authority of the Word, of Scriptures, of the church, it's the exact opposite. The world and the secular mind needs to adapt itself to the truth that's in Scripture. The truth that was handed down and complete 2,000 years ago has not changed. Now, the way that cultures have developed and changed, that has changed, but and the way it may interact with it may change, but at the end of the day, this has not changed at all. So the calls for the church to be more relevant, or is the church having a crisis? God's elect are not in crisis. He's going to bring them in, and we can have confidence in that. Right? 2,000 years ago, it was settled and done on Calvary. So calls for worries about the church being in decay or falling apart is simply misplaced. Let me just, I think the author here says this well, and it even ties into Easter. Were it not so tragic, surely it would be laughable that a world poised often on the brink of war should have time to ask, can the church survive? Can the church survive indeed? Can the world survive? As for the church's desperate crisis, if a desperate crisis is something which puts the very existence of an institution in jeopardy, then the church is certainly not facing one. The world is, no doubt of that. But the church can never be destroyed. It cannot even be gravely damaged. It cannot be decimated numerically. Too many of the church's members are already beyond the barrier of death. Too much of the church is already safe home. It is perhaps the case that we, 21st century Christians, are the last few millions to live on earth in membership of the church. Perhaps the end is to be soon. What then? Has not an enormous, immeasurable concourse gone before? No doubt we have reason to feel ourselves today a frail, straggling, unheroic Christian band. But look at the tremendous men and women we follow. It could be, in the eyes of God, that the 20th century's contribution to the universal Christian body is the sorriest and least distinguished of all. It could be so. Personally, I don't think it is, but it is a possibility that has to be allowed for. If it were indeed the case, it would be understandable that our Lord should have chosen to put the heroes at the front and the feeble laggards at the back. But whatever the quality of the church today, the church remains unalterably secure. And no Christian who understands the church's true nature can talk of the church as being in danger of being engulfed. It is too late for the world to destroy the church, 2,000 years too late. The world had its chance and did its best and its worst on Calvary. God answered with a body of men and women against whom the gates of hell shall not prevail. We have His word for it. And if the gates of hell shall not prevail, need we worry unduly about the latest secular estimate of the church's statistical manpower,
or the jibes of the shallow brain trust intellectuals who have yet to find their peace. The world is like a great express train hurtling towards disaster, perhaps towards total destruction. And in this truly desperate situation, certain passengers are running up and down the corridors, announcing to each other that the church is in great danger. The irony of it would be laughable if it were not so searing. Why, most of the church's members have already got out at stations en route. And we ourselves shall be getting out soon anyway. And if the crash comes and the world is burnt to ashes, then the only thing that will survive the disaster will, of course, be the church. The church's desperate crisis, will the church survive? Can the church rise to the needs of the modern world? Headlines like these may disturb or intrigue the minds of readers, Christian or non-Christian, who have swallowed the doctrine of the authority of the world. But no one who is deeply rooted in the doctrine of the authority of the church can take them too worryingly to heart in the sense intended. For the Christian's image of the church is that of a mighty liner in mid-ocean riding out a storm. Safely on deck, one cannot take seriously the cries of those who, having jumped overboard into the sea, scorn the proffered life belts and use up their last resources of energy before being engulfed to warn those still aboard that they are in a doomed vessel. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, you have said that all authority has been given to you in heaven and on earth. We pray for minds and hearts and wills that embrace that, Lord, that submit to you, that obey you, Lord, not only out of a sense of duty, Lord, but out of a sense of delight, out of joy and rejoicing in who you are, Lord, that we willingly and trustingly fall at your feet and bow before you, Lord, our Savior and our God. Lord, we pray for your Spirit, Lord, in our congregation, in our lives. But we know it's not something that we can work up on our own, a sense of obedience or authority to you. Lord, we know that has to come by your word and by your Spirit. Lord, we pray for a greater love for your body, Lord, for the church. Lord, not only the people in the four walls here, Lord, but your church everywhere on this earth, Lord. People that you have called to be your body, we pray for a greater love for them, a desire to see them grow, Lord, in faith and in number. In Jesus' name, amen.